I'm sorry, I have a frog in my throat this morning. The scripture reading this morning is Psalms 37, 1 through 7. And in your pew Bible, it's page 874. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. So before we get into it, I'll give a little bit of a state of the progress of the church. If you didn't notice, I'm looking at you men, we painted in here. The ladies, I'm sure, noticed by now. This is still a work in progress. We've got a couple other things. I know we're going to lighten up this cross and then maybe have some down lights on it because that really is the focus of why we're here, right? Then I brought this wood up here to show you. Charlie procured this for free, which is saying a lot because this is not cheap, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to stain this kind of the color of that golden oak, and then we're going to line the walls here all the way through and then lighten across that same color. And so that's just what's coming down the road so that you don't have to speculate or worry about it. It's going to look great, we're here to proclaim Jesus, right? We're stewards of what he's given us, and so we take care of it. We make it look nice, and we're intentional about the use of our resources, but ultimately we're here to proclaim Jesus. That's what we're about. And so I just want that to be known here, but also we're a church that wants to be transparent of what's going on. We're a family. And so if we were going to make a family decision, right, where mom and dad are going to redo the whole kitchen, you would let the kids know. Not that your kids and we're parents. I don't know how that analogy works, but just let it happen. So what I'm going to need you to do this morning is, because we're in the second sermon on a three-part sermon series in the book of Habakkuk, and you really need to open to the book this morning because we're going to really go through it verse by verse. Or chunk by chunk, but you have to have the word up open to really grasp what's going on this morning. As the writer of Ecclesiastes penned, there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. So now that he has gotten everything off of his chest, it is time for Habakkuk to be silent before the Lord. In chapter 2, God speaks. In this chapter, God answers the prophetic complaints lobbed at him in the first chapter. You'll notice at the end of the revelation, Yahweh communicates that to be silent before the Lord is an appropriate response to the realization that he is ultimately in charge. More on that later, but I wanted to tell you that now because it's a main point, and if you repeat it, sometimes it helps in the remembering of it. Before we dig into today's passage, let me remind you what was taught last week. The prophet Habakkuk lived in Judah during the latter half of the 7th century BC. His people had begun to experience some unwelcome events, and the prospect of more to come gave the prophet reason to complain to God. He was, of course, painfully aware of his own country's sinful behavior, but he was beginning to wonder if God had gone off the rails with his punishment. Or even worse, had God turned a blind eye? So the good prophet looked to the good Lord for answers. His first question was an anguished cry. How long, Lord? Well, that question is answered in this morning's text. So you can open up that Bible, make sure it's there, Habakkuk 2. I'll pray before we begin. Lord, would you speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place this morning? Pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we can experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Lord Jesus. Amen. Beginning in verse 2, Habakkuk 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." So this is where most Bible editors mark a break in the text. Most commentators do likewise, so let's join them. God begins his response by preparing his prophet in a really practical way. He tells him to get ready to document what he hears and or experiences. The idea here is that although God is speaking directly to Habakkuk, the revelation that he is sharing with him will go forth through messengers or heralds. You see, some prophecies are for individuals. God might speak to you personally. But in this case, this prophecy, God makes it clear that it is meant to be shared. And although there is expedience expected in the herald's running with the message, there's seemingly no rush for God to fulfill it. In verse 3, we get the answer to that question. How long? Essentially, God says, wait for it. His vision will come to pass. That is certain. The other certainty is that it will happen at the appropriate time. God's timing is always the correct timing. So wait on the Lord. Now, we have the benefit now of looking backwards and seeing that, in fact, the prophecy was fulfilled. First, King Nebuchadnezzar began his rise to infamy late in the 7th century BC before completely decimating Jerusalem and its temple in 586. Then, nearly 50 years later, Babylon was vanquished by Cyrus of Persia in 539. So, while we examine Habakkuk, we can kind of guess that perhaps Habakkuk was alive to see the temple and Jerusalem overcome. But he never witnessed firsthand the fulfillment of God's prophecy against Babylon. This is important because he's not alone in this. Many great people in the pages of Scripture expected decisive intervention to come soon in their own time and saw themselves confronted with the problem of the delay of God's coming. Habakkuk offered a way to reflect and come to terms with the delay. We get a very big clue regarding how God would have us wait on him in verse 4. Live by faith, not by sight. You see, hope and faith are inextricably, I practiced that word and it was fine when I practiced it, inextricably linked. Have the kind of faith that continues to trust God and cling to his promises even in the darkest days. In fact, verse 4 is quoted often in the New Testament. God knew that we needed to be constantly reminded to persevere in our faithfulness and to trust in him alone. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Galatians 3:11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. Hebrews 10:38 and 39, end. But by my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. The author of Hebrews in particular echoes the plight of Habakkuk. In the face of suffering, the faithful must continue onward and hope in the promises of God. We know that the Babylonians did not trust in God, but they were used by him for his purposes. They turned out to be the perfect people for the task at hand because their qualities, or I should say deficiencies, made them perfectly capable of the task. They were depraved and arrogant and greedy. These were perfect for punishing God's people because they were ruthless. And the rest of the chapter highlights what will become of these vicious Babylonian conquerors. Dr. Paul Wegener gives insight regarding what to expect in verses 6 through 20. These verses offer a taunt against the Babylonians, which consists of five woe oracles. That's woe, W-O-E, although you could spell it the other way and it works just as well. These woe oracles describe the reasons why Babylon deserves its coming punishment. Woe oracles are generally composed of two parts. First, the declaration of what they've done wrong, and then the pronouncement of impending judgment as a result. So let's read and consider these five woes one by one. Verses 6 through 8. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Scholar Thomas Renz believes that each of these woes is like a parable of sorts. He says this first parable draws attention to a creditor who becomes a debtor. You see, we all know that increase is usually a good thing, right? But not when the abundance consists of what is not your own. They're ill-gotten gains. It is the Babylonians who are in debt to the nations they oppressed because God says that these people will demand their money back. Yahweh is predicting that a new empire will arise and plunder Babylon. The captives will revolt and take back what is rightfully theirs. The next woe builds upon the first in its emphasis on the unjust ways in which the Babylonian Empire procured its wealth. However, this time God describes some of the wrong ways that they used those resources. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. In verse 9, Babylon is condemned for relying on treasures and wealth for protection. Nebuchadnezzar and his underlings set their nests on high, like the eagle would set their nest on high, in inaccessible spots. You know, historians document that Babylonians attempted to build a city that was virtually inaccessible to their enemies. It is claimed that they had a wall so massive that a four-horse chariot could ride along the top of it. Basically, they used the goods stolen from other nations in order to protect themselves from the retaliation of those nations. Additionally, even the dwellings that they lived in were built with embezzled stone and wood. So their homes served as a witness against Babylon's thievery. As you can imagine, the Babylonian forces didn't simply go into foreign countries Ocean's 11 style, right? They didn't go into the dark of night and come up with some elaborate plan. Likewise, they didn't beat their chests and say, hey, you better give us that stuff or else we're going to be really mad at you. So look at what they really did, how they did this in the third woe. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Babylon pillaged with violence and ruled with injustice. Therefore, they stood condemned in the eyes of God. Remember those two parts of the oracle. First is this pronouncement of what they've done wrong, and then you get a judgment coming your way. The offense is clear for the third woe, but the coming judgment isn't so clear in our English translation. In verse 13, God is informing them that all of the work they have gone in order to kill, plunder, and rule over all the nations will ultimately be fuel for the Lord of hosts' heavenly fire. All will be for naught at the appointed time for the Babylonians. The achievement and the notoriety are laughable in comparison to the glory of the Lord. You see, the glory of the Lord goes hand in hand with his power and his presence. And so Thomas Renz writes, when Yahweh's power and presence are made known, it will not take much for everyone to realize who is in charge and to act accordingly. We read over and over in the Bible that an appropriate response to the presence and power of God is terror. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord can be taken as a very serious warning. The penultimate woe is graphic, and I'll have to explain some things in detail. I'm just giving you the trigger warning before we get there. Verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. I know what you're thinking, Luke, that's not that graphic. What we miss on the surface is that this woe is probably dealing with forced intoxication, drugging, and quite possibly rape. The Babylonians were taking part in grotesquely dehumanizing behavior. It was violent and maniacal. They dishonored their subjects and captives. So God predicts that the same shame and embarrassment will be inflicted upon them. But some translations render verse 16 in even more graphic detail. The verse doesn't simply say, your nakedness will be exposed. It says, let your foreskin be uncovered, thus showing your uncircumcision. For the original readers, this would suggest a doubly shameful judgment against the evil empire. And this translation would also help us explain what is meant in the second half of the verse. The cup from the Lord's right hand is the wrath that he will pour out on all those who are not part of his covenant people. Their uncircumcision marks them as unsaved. This has eternal and temporal implications. God's wrath will surely be poured out onto the Babylonian oppressors on the day of judgment. But they will also experience the same earthly shame which they heaped on their captives. Not to mention the repayment of violence, including, if you caught this, even from the animals that they abused. The animals are going to come for them. The final woe is unlike the other ones in that it doesn't begin with the woe itself. Verse 18 says, "Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak." God is ridiculing the foolishness of idolatry. The references to the absence of speech suggests that the emphasis is not so much on the presence of lies as it is on the absence of truth. You see, idols are actually deceptive teachers in the fact that they don't teach at all. As one scholar who sounds a lot like Silas's classmates writes, the idols are dumb nothings. They're just dumb nothings. That was in a very dense book, by the way. God finishes his response to Habakkuk by saying, "Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Woe to Babylon for worshiping idols. They've placed their trust in themselves and in their dumb nothings. They will pay the price for this. I like to remind people that when we read about idolatry, that we have to be extremely careful and humble. We all have a tendency to worship things instead of God. And idols aren't just negative things. They can be good things. The issue is when we make the good things into ultimate things. But also, even in the year 2022, with all of our technological advances, we are longing for answers. And when God doesn't speak quickly enough for us, or perhaps when he gives us an answer that we do not like so much, there's a temptation for us to turn elsewhere in our search for truth. 3 years ago, I had the privilege of ministering to two teenage girls who met the Lord and quickly were just on fire for Jesus. We watched them in awe as they grew deeper in their faith. They stepped up and started leading in the youth group. They were serving in the church. But then one young lady, she suffered a horrible bout of depression, and she actually had to go away for a month. Then 6 months later, the second young woman, same thing. Anxiety and depression just riddled her. But then we observed with shock as both girls, independent of one another, actually turned to crystals for their healing. They turned to crystals for their answers. This is in 2022 in Carmel by the Sea. We read about these pagan Babylonians and wonder how they could place their trust in statues made of wood and stone. But the appeal is still here, 2,500 years later. The girls were willing to place their faith in these inanimate objects because from their perspective, God had failed them. And this is why Habakkuk's example is so vital. He too felt like God was failing him. He felt like God was failing his people. But he was willing to go to God to complain about God. And God allowed Habakkuk to do so. God demonstrated patience and compassion. But in the end, God also made it clear exactly who he is. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Here, the temple being referred to is heaven. It's not simply the temple that's located in Jerusalem. This is a strong word about God's power over all. He's the living God who sits enthroned in heaven and rules over all the earth. He is the one who deserves the honor and reverence bestowed on worthless idols. Silence is commanded so that everyone will consider God's awesome nature and realize his sovereignty. God knows that whatever we worship, whatever we put at the center of our lives, will ultimately give shape and direction to our lives. But the center can only hold if it is the living God himself. Everything else will let down its worshipers. Ultimately, all will bow their knees to the one who alone is perfectly true and reliable. We will see how this reminder affected Habakkuk next Sunday. But for you and I this morning, what does it mean for us to be silent before the Lord? We need to be patient. Patience is an act of the will. We must lay down our burden of our desire for knowledge. I'm not saying to just throw out all reasoning and logic, but sometimes it gets so burdensome for us to constantly have to know everything. At a certain point, you have to remind yourself, God knows what he is doing. Since the beginning of time, nation after nation has tried to amass power for themselves. And without fail, their glory becomes a thing of the past. God has been putting up with us trying to make a name for ourselves since the Tower of Babel. Our sinful reaction to having to wait on God is to take matters into our own hands. We hate it. We look elsewhere for solutions, or we fill our lives with busyness and distractions, or we attempt to numb our pain. As I am writing sermons, I often listen to music on YouTube, and I just do a search, and I say indie folk worship. And you're going, that's weird. It is weird. That's what I like. I like indie folk Christian worship music. And so a playlist will populate, and I don't look at it. I just play it in the background as I'm preparing my sermons, and I hardly ever even, like, hear the words, right? It's just background music. But for some reason, as I was working this week on Habakkuk and thinking about how Habakkuk was complaining to God, and then God responded to him in this fashion of, like, how long? You want to know how long? Wait for it, right? I'm in control. Wait for it. It's going to happen, though, but I'm not going to tell you exactly when. My ears perked up as I started to hear these lyrics, and I'm not going to sing them to you. I've seen mountains move. I've seen giants fall. I've watched oceans part in front of me. Every battle won, every miracle couldn't stop my heart from questioning. Oh, Lord, help my unbelief. Through all this, you're showing me that I need truth instead of answers. I need faith instead of sight. I need trust when I can't find the reasons why. I need presence over blessings. I need promises over proof. I need hope instead of healing in my life. What I really need is you. In the midst of his turmoil and suffering, the prophet went to God and he got exactly what he really needed: God's presence in his life. When push comes to shove, when life is worth complaining about, sometimes it is worth complaining about, we don't really need all of the answers. We don't even need God to change our circumstances. What we really need is the presence of the living God, our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's what we really need. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, You are so good to us because you allow us to work through all of this. You allow us to be upset and angry and confused. You even allow us to go on these pilgrimages looking for answers in all the wrong places. And you patiently wait for us to return back to you when you remind us again that you are the answer all along. That life is made complete. Our souls are satisfied when we are in your presence, God. Help each one of us to cultivate this instinct in our lives every single day to turn to you first, to crave you first. We love you, Jesus. Amen.